Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is challenging many of those who rested in their Jewishness, by contrast with those whom they denigrated as Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, he says this: "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And then let us turn to the psalm which is before us, the first of these psalms of Asaph, Psalm 50. And reading from the commencement of this psalm, Psalm 50, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goat out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We observed last week that this first of the Psalms of Asaph in fact belongs to the last times, and in the opening six verses of the psalm speaks of the second advent of the Lord very particularly, and of the voice of God being heard. The world, we observe, are very inclined to accuse God of silence, to say that God does not make himself heard or seen or known. And they, with their worldly mindset, imagine that this so perceived silence, as they have it, is evidence either of God's ignorance, or God's impotence, or God's non-existence. They think him altogether like themselves. And yet, if there is any silence on the part of God, we should understand it, says Peter in his second epistle, as long-suffering. We should account it to be the mercy of God that does not deal with men according to their iniquities and according to their sins. But God is not silent. God makes himself heard, and Asaph speaks of three ways in particular in which God makes himself heard. Firstly, through creation. The heavens shall declare his righteousness, says Asaph, in a re-echoing of certain other psalms which make the very same point. And as Paul declares in Romans, it is by these created things that the invisible things of God, his eternal power and Godhead, his divine attributes, his attitudes against sin, may be clearly seen. In this way, God makes himself heard. And secondly, through the church. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. The church is, as it were, the body of the Lord still upon earth, although the head has presently ascended into the heavens. It is through the church that the things of God are to be physically seen and to be made known in these days. He, the great Son, almost unimaginably great in his glory and inestimably vast in his divine being, nevertheless shines in rays of light and warmth upon earth through the church which he has appointed for that very purpose. And thirdly, God will be heard most evidently in that time at the second coming, in that day which he has appointed, and when God, the second person of the Godhead, is manifested again in his second advent. Our God shall come and not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. God coming in the person of Christ for this very purpose of judgment, and for the conclusion of time and history, and for the dividing of the sheep from the goats. And the first words which that voice like a trumpet is heard to speak, the first commandment which he gives, whose voice will wake the dead, is this: gather my saints together unto me. His first and primary concern, those who are his people, should be gathered in, that the sheep should be separated, that the wheat should be divided from the tares, that it might know eternal security and be gathered into his garners. What has made the difference between these his people and the great multitudes of the world? There is a covenant. those that have made a covenant with me. God is entered into a covenant relationship with you and I, believing friend, and that underpins our eternal security and our heavenly destiny. And particularly, it is a covenant made by sacrifice, in which Christ the surety, Christ the guarantor, has shed his own blood in discharging our part of that covenant and in signing it and sealing it and bringing all its benefits and blessings to pass. Which brings us now to verse 7 of the Psalm. And in this passage which we have read from verse 7 to verse 15, God is speaking very directly toward Israel and toward those who called themselves Jews. And he speaks in this psalm in very unequivocal and very reproving terms. He begins, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." And goes on in the verses that follow to condemn them for those very acts and practices which they considered to be the worship of God, namely the offering of sacrifices which they did very religiously and very continually. In this passage, very particularly then, we are to observe the attitude of God toward those who are nominal professors, towards those who have a name to be his people, and yet, to quote another scripture, whose hearts are far from him. Now, this was so often the case with Old Testament Israel. They were, by God's appointment, his people. They were that nation whom he chose to be a type and a foreshadowing of so much spiritual truth. They were that race, that people whom he selected to work with and to demonstrate his attributes in. They had that name, to be his people. And they made this claim to have him as their God. And yet, whilst these were the words, these were the names and the claims which they made, the reality was so very often far from it. And of course, nominal Jewry, national Israel of the Old Testament has its successors even in this generation too. There are those who have a name to be the people of God, who claim to be the church, who allege to be Christians and take that title to themselves, and perhaps have the outward forms of religion and certain practices which accord with Scripture, and yet they are so very, very far from being in reality the people of God. And we heard Paul expressing the same sentiments there in Romans chapter 2, as he spoke in his day of those people, those Jews who continued to rigorously maintain their practice of the Jewish law and even their teaching of it, who continued in the practices of circumcision and so forth, and indeed in the making of sacrifices, and yet were inwardly, in their hearts, in their attitudes, in their lives, at such a great distance from God. And he expresses it so perfectly here in verses 28 and 29 of Romans 2, where he says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. To own the name, to deserve the title of one of God's people. You know the name Jude derives from that of Judah, meaning a praise unto the Lord. To deserve that title and name, says Paul, is to be one inwardly, is to have true religion, indeed to have true faith within the heart first and foremost. It does not subsist in the outward form, but in the reality within the heart. We do not want men and women who are praised and applauded by men as being God's people, whose praise is of men, who are thought of by popular opinion to be Christians. We want to be those whom God claims for his own in truth. Those whose faith is spiritual first and practical second. This is God's appointed way. And here in Psalm 50, Asaph is making much the same point, as God himself testifies against those who claimed to be his people, who claimed to have him as their God, and yet were so far from that in reality. And my friends, do you see in this verse 7 something of the incongruity of it, of the contrast which is here? Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. This was the God, the great I Am, Jehovah, whom they claimed to have as theirs. And yet their behavior and their practice was a continual denial of it. What a contradiction. To have these names, to have these claims, and yet to be in such flagrant denial of them. And yet, do we not see this very same thing still replicated in the present day? How the term Christian is bandied about in these days. How many people lay claim to it by virtue perhaps of being English, by virtue perhaps of being born in this country or being in the western part of the world. They think they are Christians and they will call themselves this. They will take the very name of Christ in that form, say they are Christ's ones. And yet, they are so very far from it. Oh, if God be God, and be worthy of that name, if Christ be Christ, what does that demand of those who take that name to themselves, and who would declare themselves his people? What then was wrong with Israel in Asaph's day, and what was the problem with the sacrifices that they were making? What was it about their practice that was such an offence to God? Verse 9, he says, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What was going on in the Jewish nation at this time and in the sacrifices which they offered that was so very wrong? It was not that they had ceased to make them, you notice. God could not condemn them for an absence of sacrifices or having completely desisted in that commandment. He says in verse 8 that he would not reprove them for having failed to continually maintain the sacrifices. That was not the issue. But what was the problem? You know, the Jewish nation were not the only ones to make sacrifices to God, or at least to a God. They had been and were surrounded by many other nations, heathen and pagan nations with their religious practices, who also made sacrifices to their imagined deities. And in so many of those false and foreign religions, the understanding was this, that their gods needed to be fed, that their deities needed to be placated, and that if they were to enjoy good harvests or the right weather in its due season or success in war or prosperity in their nations, then their gods had to be pleased. Their gods had to be served with dainties or delicacies offered to them in order to secure the desired outcome. And what is evident is that the Jews, whilst continuing to make sacrifices according to the Old Testament law, had begun to adopt this very heathen mindset. That is to say, they were making and offering the sacrifices which God had commanded, but in a very worldly and ungodly fashion. A worldly way of thinking had invaded and infected their religious practice. And you know, my friends, this same grievous error, this same foolish admixture of biblical practices with a worldly mindset is still prevalent to the present day. You know, there are men and women who perhaps know the Bible and who engage in many of the true practices of Christianity and yet mix with them a worldly mindset. There are those who will day by day take perhaps at random a text from the Word of God as though it were little more than their horoscope in the newspaper. And they read a portion of the Word of God and they think it is going to tell them what is going to happen to them that day, or what they need to know for that day, in this highly superstitious and worldly way. And whilst they are reading the Word of God, they are little better than those individuals who turn up their star sign in some tabloid newspaper to see what it has to say to them. The use of the Word of God being defiled by the superstitions and worldly mindsets of humanity. Or there are those who, even in the work of the church, have their thinking completely polluted by worldly attitudes. Those who regard the church as little more than a business. There is a minister who must be paid a salary, and if he wants that salary to be more, he must have a larger congregation. And if there is to be a larger congregation, there must be more evangelism, and there must be worldly gimmicks and attractions laid on and entertainments provided to try and get in the maximum amount of people, and perhaps they can be cajoled or they can be browbeaten into making some sort of acceptance of the gospel and persuaded to keep coming and join the church in this way and become a part of the almost factory system of trying to enlarge the cause and increase the numbers. And within it, there are certain elements of the Christian faith. There are certain aspects of the gospel. But it has become completely polluted by these worldly attitudes and mindsets. And God abhors this sort of admixture. This was one of the grievous sins for which Israel is condemned time and again in the prophets. That they maintained certain aspects of the worship of God. They had his altar in the outside of the temple courts, and within the temple they put statues of other heathen deities and pagan gods and Baals and Asherah poles and so forth. They would have elements of true religion and elements of the world around them. And they thought that by so doing they pleased everybody. Perhaps they did. They did not please God. And God, we read in particularly the minor prophets, in Micah, in Malachi, expresses his utter disgust at this admixture which they permitted. And this is evidently what was going on in Asaph's day as well. The Jews were offering these sacrifices, but they were doing little more or little better than those pagan nations around them who thought that the gods needed to be fed, that the gods needed to be provided for, that the gods needed to be served with dainties and delicacies in order to placate them or have their favor. As though they could feed God. And so we see that not only was this worldly mindedness apparent and polluting their sacrifices, but we see too what it says about their regard for themselves, their opinion which they had of themselves. They were offering sacrifices to God, and they thought that they were somehow adding to God, or helping God, or assisting God in the sacrifices which they made. As though they could provide for the Almighty. What a thing. What a thing. If I were hungry, says God, such a thing, of course, being utterly impossible, I would not tell thee. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? See how inflated an opinion they had of themselves, that they thought they could render something unto God, that they could make provision for God. And although perhaps not overtly, what they were effectively doing was putting themselves in a position above God, providing for him, supplying him with something which he did not have before. And whilst perhaps this is not so evident in the modern day church, yet it still has its successors, it still has its modern counterpart, we are afraid to say. How dangerous a thing it is when those who claim to be Christians imagine that God needs them. That God needs them, that somehow God cannot do without them. And that it is up to them to rescue the church, to save the cause of truth, to deliver Christianity in the modern day. And you see how the devil can get in and bring pride and self-aggrandizement even into our Christian service and duties. We imagine ourselves indispensable to the cause of truth. We think that God can't manage without us, and that we are going to have to do this if the cause of truth, if the church is to survive, and that by the things that we do, the service we render, the worship we offer, that somehow God is bettered, God is improved, God is added to by the things which we render. Oh, my friends, what an inverted view we have of the situation if this be our mindset. God is God, infinitely, immutably, equally, with or without us. And likewise, at one and the same time, see what a small-minded
view these Jews were harboring of God.
Almost in proportion that they had this overinflated opinion of themselves, they had a reduced understanding of God. And God has to remind them. Not only were all the sacrificial beasts which they rendered upon their sacrifices, not only were all those sacrificial animals his already, he has to remind them in verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Not only those few whom they gave in sacrifice, not only the firstlings of their flocks and herds, says God, but all the cattle upon 1,000 hills, offered in sacrifice or not, are his. And still more, every beast of the forest, all those animals, all those species which were not offered in sacrifice or were unclean, those were his too. And still he goes on in verse 11, I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Those wild, those feral, those species perhaps of which the populace had very little knowledge. Every bird in the sky, says God, is his already. The earth is the Lord's. The world is mine, says God, and the fullness thereof. Not only the beasts of the forest, but the forest itself, not only the cattle upon 1,000 hills, but the 1,000 hills, not only every fowl of the air, but the air itself, the mountains, the fields, the world is God's, and the fullness thereof. There was nothing that the Jews could offer unto him which was not already his, and though they were to give the world in exchange, it would not be accounted anything to God. As that hymn writer so aptly puts it, concerning all our Christian work and service, in thy house, great God, we offer of thine own to thee, and for thine acceptance proffer all unworthily. You see, those Jews were harboring such a small-minded view of God. They had reduced him in their minds to some being like themselves who needed their service and needed their sacrifices and had lost sight entirely of his godhood and the fact that all things were his. All things are by him and for him and through him and to him. In him they lived and moved and had their being. They had lost sight of the very God whom they claimed to serve. So we see that there was this mixture of worldliness in their worship. There was this inflated view of themselves. There was this sadly diminished understanding of God. But what we also learn is that there was, in the offering of their sacrifices, a complete absence of faith. A complete absence of faith. You see, this is not the first time God has already mentioned sacrifice in this psalm. We had it there at the conclusion of verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And in those words, of course, God is alluding to that great sacrifice, that last, that one, that unique sacrifice for sin made by the Lord Jesus Christ, which underpins his eternal covenant. And it was to that great sacrifice that all the lesser offerings of the Jews pointed. And the whole purpose and function of the sacrifices which they offered were this. It was not to feed God. It was not to add something to the Lord. It was not specifically, or in the first instance, to render something unto him. It was for their benefit.
It was that they, his people, might have that continual reminder of the sinfulness of sin and the need for its cleansing, and of that ultimate sacrifice which God would provide for its ultimate resolution. There was to be made in every sacrifice a continual reminder of sin, a continual remembrance of it, as the Hebrew epistle reminds us. It was to be an aid memoir to his people. It was to be to the strengthening and confirming of their faith. And yet we see that at this time in the Jews' practice, faith was sadly absent. And you know, we have a prime example given to us of this in one of the very first accounts of a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4. And there we have two individuals seen making two separate sacrifices. And they both come to their respective altars with their respective offerings. And so far there is very little to tell between them. And yet we find that unto one of the sacrifices, the sacrifice made by that man Abel, the Lord had respect. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The difference between these two men and their two sacrifices was not so much that one offered a lamb and the other offered of the fruit of the ground. The principal difference was that one made a sacrifice in faith and the other made sacrifice with a heart full of sin. You see, Abel made sacrifice in exactly the way that he had seen God make a sacrifice sometime earlier, when skins had been provided for Adam and Eve, his parents, and God, for that purpose, not from leaves of trees, but from the slaying of a beast, provided a covering for their sin. And this was evidently the practice which Adam and Eve had communicated to successive generations. And Abel, mindful of what God had appointed, acts in the same way and takes of a lamb, of the firstling of the flock, and the fat thereof, and offers it, conscious of sin, conscious of God's way of covering sin, in faith for that remedy of sin which God would ultimately provide. And Cain comes with the fruit of the ground which he had tilled and prepared, full of pride at what he had done, thinking he could give something to God or feed the Almighty with these fruits, and with a heart full of wrath against God when his sacrifice seemed not to be accepted, and full of murderous intent against his fellow man. And you see, this was the difference. One offered in faith, and one offered in the complete absence of faith. One accepted on account of the faith in which it was offered. One refused because of the absence of faith which attended it. And this was the great difference. And this, you see, was the continued error of the Jews in the day of Asaph, that they came with the outward motions and practices of religion, but devoid of any understanding and devoid of faith. You will observe,
God does not say that they should stop offering sacrifices. You see, we have to be careful here, because to give the modern parallel, there are those who go through the motions of religion, attendance perhaps at a local church, the singing of the hymns, the saying of amen to the prayers and sermons. They do so emptily, they do so vainly, they do so devoid of faith. And some might rashly say, well, better that they didn't do it at all. They might as well stay at home. That is not God's assessment. God, you will observe here in the case of these Jews, says in verse 8, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. He does not condemn them for the making of those sacrifices. He does not tell them it would be better if they stopped. He condemns them for the lack of faith and the wrong attitudes and mindsets in which they were being offered. And this, too, is his commandment still today. He does not say that people should desist in the practice of religion. He says that it must be attended with true faith and with a true mindset and with a right attitude of mind and heart. It is interesting to observe how many scriptures, how many references in the Word of God speak of those things which were of a higher order than the offering of animal sacrifices. Even in the Old Testament era, when perhaps we think that this form of worship was the be-all and end-all. But just listen to certain references upon this very theme. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, an occasion where you remember King Saul had erroneously failed in his mission against the Amalekites, taking all their flocks and herds to himself, and sought to justify it by claiming he would give them in sacrifices to God. And Samuel said, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And you see, some might protest and say, well, surely God had commanded sacrifices, so to make sacrifices was automatically an act of obedience. But God says not so. It was possible for men and women to be making sacrifices, to be going through these motions of religion, for reasons quite other than obedience to his commandment. And he says that spirit of obedience must come first, that humble hearkening to the word of God and desiring to do it for the sake of obedience must come first before the practice itself. Or listen to this in Psalm 51. And here you remember David reflecting upon his sin and bitterly mourning his iniquity, says this in Psalm 51, verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, the sacrifices were supposed to be offered in contrition at sin. They were supposed to be offered in acknowledgement and confession of one's sin. This is what had to come first. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Those were the sacrifices which he sought. Let that be in place first. Let that be the attitude in which it is rendered. Then, verse 19, shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. The spirit of contrition must come first, that brokenheartedness at sin, and then, and only then, is the practice, is the sacrifice acceptable to the Almighty. Similarly, a slightly different context, and yet nevertheless relevant, in Proverbs 17, we have this. Proverbs 17 and verse 1, this book of wisdom, which you remember we considered at some length in a previous series. And Solomon says, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than an house full of sacrifices with strife. You see, it was sadly possible for people to come making sacrifices not in that quiet spirit of reflection and understanding which the practice demanded, but full of strife. You remember how our Lord, in a very similar expression in the Gospels, condemns those who would come with their offerings to the temple, but with hearts full of anger and animosity against their brother or against their fellow man. First go and be reconciled with thy brother, he says, then come and make thine offering. Another verse which is quoted in the Gospels is found in the first instance in Hosea chapter 6. And there in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, God says this, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering." Yes, the offerings and sacrifices were commanded, but the design was that the people should do them and render them in the knowledge of God and in an understanding concerning God and the mercy which he was prepared to extend to those who came seeking mercy. And God demands that order of priority, that they should come in that spirit. Or similarly in that same prophecy, Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Before any bullocks or animals offered in sacrifice, says the Lord, the thing principally required, the thing which must be given priority is this, that they come with them, they come with words, and that in offering that sacrifice they are saying to God, take away our iniquity, receive us graciously. That was the spirit. That was the attitude that was demanded. And you observe that Psalm 50 is along the same lines and of the same format. And here God, having condemned their empty, their worldly sacrifices, says this, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. They were not to come making these sacrifices thinking that they benefited God by them, that they added something to God by them. This was payment. This was their due. This was the minimum requirement. Pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. This was what God required of his people. Not that they came in worldliness and pride and thoughtlessness, imagining themselves in a position above God, thinking that they could add something unto him, thinking that he needed them. But rather the complete opposite, that they should come realizing their need, their trouble, coming and calling upon God that he might deliver them. Coming not in the pride of their own service, not inflated in their egos by the worship which they were going to render, but coming as those in emptiness and need and calling upon God that he might deliver them. And you know, this same requirement continues into the New Testament. Do you remember this, which the Lord condemned that New Testament church at Laodicea? He says concerning them, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent." Come not in pride, come not in a false sense of your own richness and wealth and prosperity. Come with this sense of need. Come with a sense of calling upon God, of standing in desperate need of him, and then he will bestow these things upon thee. Or as that other hymn puts it, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And this is how we are to worship. To worship as those in need of God. To praise as those who call upon him in a day of trouble for deliverance. To come as those who acknowledge that God is God of the world and the fullness thereof. And we in a state of perpetual dependence and need upon him. And then, my friends, our hearts will be right. Our pride will be put to death. And then, says God, thou shalt glorify me. Oh, that we, by this attitude and mindset, might glorify God by our worship, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 29. The hymn 29, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim with gold of obedience and incense of lowliness. Kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Fear not to enter his courts in the slenderness of the poor wealth thou wouldst reckon as thine. Truth in its beauty and love in its tenderness. These are the offerings to lay on his shrine. Number 29. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.